This address was delivered on October 16, 1989, at the 6th Annual Trinity Pastors Conference held at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to chapter 13 of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 13. Follow in your copies of the scriptures as I read the first 7 verses of that chapter. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we approach your word, you might, by the breath of your own Holy Spirit, drive from between our eyes and its page all the confusion and strife and darkness and downright perversion that exist in our day on this issue. How many clouds of human reason and worse blow between us and the pages of Scripture on this issue. And we acknowledge that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from God. And so we entreat you for my tongue and heart and mind, for the ears and eyes of these brethren, you might grant your Spirit's help. Your word encourages us by saying that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We lack it, Lord. But our eyes are toward you. And so we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I would be remiss if I did not begin by, I think the appropriate word is thanking the pastors of Trinity Baptist Church for the almost embarrassing degree of confidence they have manifested in me by asking me to address this crucial but also very difficult issue. And as Pastor Martin has mentioned, with their counsel, I have determined to fulfill my responsibility in good old puritanic fashion. I intend to expound the classic passage of Scripture on the subject, and on the basis of that foundation, address the related topics, or now topic, which I have been asked to deal with. And of course, that classic passage is the one I've just read in your hearing. Now, for most of you who are somewhat familiar with the practical debates related to the issue of civil authority and social issues in our day, my methodology may need no justification. Others may wonder whether an in-depth analysis of only one passage of Scripture may not be a potentially biased way of approaching the subject. Now, any number of responses to this concern might be brought forward. I have a very personal response. My personal response is that I have to confess I'm indignant at the abuse this passage has suffered from the hands of evangelicals in our day. And I am jealous that somebody tell the truth about what Romans 13 says. But I have been encouraged in recent days to see people as diverse as Norman Geisler and even R.J. Rushdoony, at least implying a proper understanding of this passage. But another response is that Romans 13, 1 through 7, is the longest discussion of this subject in the New Testament, and in one sense, arguably, in the Bible. Furthermore, it occurs in the book of the New Testament, which possesses the most or the greatest doctrinal importance, arguably. And in my view, however, the most cogent answer to this concern that we might be somehow biasing the subject by addressing just this one passage, the most cogent answer is that Romans 13, 1 through 7 is representative of the whole Bible and especially the rest of the New Testament on this issue. Now, obviously, I cannot now demonstrate that Romans 13 is of a piece with the rest of the Word of God on the subject of the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. But I do want to illustrate that from the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are five major passages which overtly and directly address the subject of the Christian and civil authority. And besides Romans 13, 1 through 7, those passages are Matthew 22, 21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and the parallel passages of that statement of our Lord. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, as for kings and for all who are in authority. And then Titus 3, 1, remind them to be subject to rulers. 1 Peter 2, 13, subject yourselves to every human institution. And when those passages are read, it is not inaccurate to assert that the fundamental thrust of each of those five classic passages in the New Testament may be fairly summarized in the admonition of Romans 13, 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And my point is that Romans 13, 1 through 7 does not provide us on any fair estimation an imbalanced or one-sided view of the teaching of Scripture. We will, in fact, discover, I think, that a thorough study of it provides us with a very adequate window into the teaching of the whole of Scripture on this subject. Now, I'm attempting to provide you with a clear grasp of the meaning and intent of Romans 13, 1 through 7, we will examine it under the theme, the call to subordination. And this theme will be opened up under four headings: its occasion, its definition, its foundation, and its qualification. Now, first of all, its occasion. You as pastors realize the importance of understanding the occasion, context, or background of the statements of those to whom you're ministering. If someone in your presence depreciates the importance of baptism and the ordinance of baptism, it makes a great deal of difference, I hope, in the way you respond to them, whether that person is coming from a hyper-dispensational background where they don't believe in baptism at all, or whether they're coming from a former Roman Catholic background where there's been an overestimate of the importance of baptism. And your understanding of that person's words and your response to him will be calculated upon the basis of where he's coming from. And in exactly the same way, the background of a given passage of Scripture is of enormous assistance in the interpretation of that passage. And it is for this reason that I raise in the first place the question of the occasion of Romans 13, 1 through 7. And our investigation of that occasion will take all or most of the rest of our time in this hour. Now, having raised this question of the occasion, the specific occasion of Romans 13, 1 through 7, it certainly has to be admitted that the statements of these verses seem quite generic. Every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. He who resists authority, etc., etc., etc. A superficial reading of both the passage and its immediate context reveals no overt or obvious reference to some problem at Rome which has provoked the Apostle Paul to pen these words. Before you draw conclusions from a surface reading, however, I would urge upon you the observation of the commentator James Dennett, who said, there is nothing exactly like verses 1 through 7 elsewhere in Paul's epistles. And it is difficult not to believe that Paul had some particular reason for treating the question here. And Denny is, of course, exactly and absolutely correct. There is nothing like this passage anywhere in Paul's epistle, or for that matter, anywhere else in the Bible in terms of its length or detailed treatment of the Christian and civil authority. And this fact alone requires us to investigate more deeply the possibility of its historical occasion, or some more specific historical occasion. And when we take such a second glance at this issue, I believe that we find compelling evidence that there was indeed a pressing reason why Paul gave the Roman churches this particular instruction. While many theories have been put forward as to the identity of this occasion or reason, the one which I will defend may claim both a long lineage historically and the most adherence numerically. And that pressing reason was the influence which Paul feared Jewish nationalism with its revolutionary tendencies might have on the Christian community in Rome. This occasion, I am convinced, is the exegetical key with which to unlock the true intent and meaning of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Now, before I proceed to present the evidence for this position, I must begin by rejecting a certain misuse of the specific occasion of Paul's statements in this passage. I do not mean to say what some neo-Orthodox and historical critical commentators have said, that the occasion of these verses were so specific that it has really very little relevance to us. Absolutely, exactly not that. I must say that this thesis must be rejected, that the application of the passage is restricted because of its historical, specific historical occasion. I believe that such a procedure is a patent misuse of the occasion of this passage. This is so in the first place because, as we have already noted and as will become increasingly clear in our study, the teaching of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is not its exclusive property, but rather the pervasive teaching of the entire Bible. And in the second place, we must not forget that the terms in which the teaching of this passage is stated are, as we've noted, perfectly universal and general. So if Paul had a specific occasion and a specific thing he was addressing, he did not intend to restrict the application of his words to that occasion. If he had, he certainly would have been less general, generic, and universal than he was in verse 1 when he said, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Paul wrote consciously as an apostle of Christ. He wrote consciously as the foundation, as a foundation stone in the Church of Christ, and such a use of the occasion of this passage is patently unscriptural. But now with this clarification, we may now proceed to examine the evidence for the thesis that the occasion of Romans 13, 1 through 7 was revolutionary Jewish nationalism. And we'll examine a number, exactly three, of complementary lines of evidence. And the first one is this. The general and pervasive influence of revolutionary Jewish nationalism forms a significant part of the context of the New Testament as a whole. And if this is appreciated, this movement's influence must be considered as the possible occasion for any of the New Testament statements about civil authority, and therefore as a possible occasion for Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now, in proof of this, I'm going to first of all clothe myself in the authority of John Murray, who says, "We know from the New Testament itself that the Jews had questions regarding the rights of Roman government." That's the occasion of Christ's statement about render unto Caesar. He cites those passages. "We also know that the Jews were disposed to pride themselves on their independence," John 8:33. "We read also of seditious movements," Acts 5:36 and 37. "We are told that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome," Acts 18:2. "The expulsion must have been occasioned," says Murray, "by the belief that the Jews were inimical to the imperial interest, if they may not be attributed to the aftermath of Jewish insurrection." Now, the evidence which Murray mentions may be and has been greatly expanded. Luke 23:19 speaks of Barabbas as one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. In other words, he was a terrorist. Luke 13:1 mentions certain Galileans whom Pilate had slaughtered. Now, since Galilee was a hotbed of Jewish zealotry, and the passage speaks of their blood being mingled with their sacrifices, it is not undue speculation when Coleman says, "Probably we have here to do with a zealot uprising." The prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 also contains clear references to religiously motivated Jewish nationalism. Please turn to Matthew chapter 24. To see the references to that which was really the occasion of the Jewish rebellion of AD 70. There are a number of references. Matthew 24, first of all, verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." And if there's an application of that to the whole age, there's certainly a specific, and I think the primary interpretation is, to the period between Christ speaking and the Jewish rebellion consummated by the crucifixion of a million Jews after the Romans took Jerusalem in AD 70. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many," verse 11. "And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many," verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And the point is, the mention of false Christ and false prophets in these passages, in which the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is being prophesied, and if you want to study that further, see John Murray's treatment of it, in which the destruction of Jerusalem is being prophesied, confirm that the responsibility of Jewish zealotry for the Jewish rebellion, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and again, in fact, in AD 135. Now, also interesting to see something of the influence of Jewish revolutionary nationalism in the New Testament is the fact that Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, according to Galatians 2:9, finds it necessary to repeatedly caution his mainly Jewish readers, the mainly Jewish readers of his epistles, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 1:1. He finds it repeatedly necessary to caution them against insubordination to civil authority, 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. And against bringing suffering upon themselves by evil doing of even a violent character. And Peter begins his warning against such evil doing by remarking, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Well, the term zealous, brethren, is derived from the same root as the Jewish word zealot. This is, therefore, in all probability, a veiled reference to the revolutionary zealotry that infected the Jews. Have you ever wondered why in 1 Peter 4:15, Peter warns Christians that they should not suffer as a murderer? That's a very difficult thing to understand. Does he mean to say that there were murderers who were members of these Christian churches? You see, I think it makes it very easy to understand if you understand how easily Christians, and especially Christian Jews, could have been sucked into Jewish revolutionary nationalism. and killed Romans in their zeal and suffered as murderers, 1 Peter 4:15. There is also a significant correlation in Titus, where in 3:1 we have Paul's only other explicit call for subordination to civil authority. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Now this call is issued after Paul has already expressed a deep concern, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, about many rebellious men, especially those of the circumcision, who are upsetting whole families by encouraging the Cretans to pay attention to Jewish myths. Now, much more could be said along such lines. You remember that Jesus resisted the popular desire to make him a king by force, John 6:15, yet was ultimately accused of and crucified under the charge of being the king of the Jews in some dangerous political sense, John 19:19, and of course the passage that Pastor Martin mentioned yesterday morning, Luke 23:2, which when they brought charges against Jesus, it was that he was a messianic king, and that he told the people not to pay taxes, and that he perverted, and I think the implication is, was trying to lead the Jewish people into some sort of insurrection as a messianic king who forbid the people to pay taxes. Now all of that was false, of course. But it does reflect on just how significant Jewish nationalism was for the context of the entire New Testament. Now, both of these events, then, that we've mentioned, undoubtedly reflect the political tensions ever present in Judea due to Jewish nationalism. And we may conclude this summary of the New Testament evidence by remembering that the supposed Old Testament justification for such zealotry was readily available in Deuteronomy 17:15, which read, and which was there in the Bible of the Zealots, I remind you, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. And every Jewish zealot read that as biblical justification for revolutionary, violent Jewish nationalism, because the Roman Caesars were not Jewish. Brethren, the years from A.D. 30, when Christ was crucified, to A.D. 70, were the years that marked the flood tide of Jewish nationalism. But they were also the very years in which Christianity was born and most or perhaps all of our New Testaments were written. And therefore, we can never ignore the omnipresent context of political tensions between Judea and Rome in reading our New Testament. Now, if we soberly consider this evidence, this movement's influence must be considered as the possible occasion for the New Testament statements about civil authority in general, and specifically for Romans 13:1-7. But the evidence now to be considered takes us far beyond the limits of mere possibility. And so we come, in the second place, to the warnings and commands of Matthew 5:38-40. To turn there. The warnings and commands of Matthew 5:38-48 were spoken against the backdrop of and in opposition to the attitudes of violent Jewish zealotry. Matthew 5:38-48 is, however, connected to Romans 13:1-7, as we shall see, by a web of exegetical connections. And this clearly manifests that the kind of attitudes being opposed in Matthew 5 are also the occasion of Romans 13:1-7, and suggest that the source of these attitudes is the same violent Jewish zealotry. I want to expand on that summary statement. Our consideration of Matthew 5:38-48 must begin with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the critical question about this verse concerns who it is that said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The formula of citation, you have heard that it was said. That formula of citation shows that it is not the Old Testament which is being cited here. The Old Testament is never in the New Testament cited by such a formula. It is written, or similar statements, is the way, or are the ways in which the New Testament, Old Testament, is cited in the New Testament. This quotation, therefore, is not Scripture, but Jewish perversion of Scripture. Interpreters recognize this and locate the source of such Jewish perversion in the camp of Jewish revolutionaries. One says, careful students of the historical works of Flavius Josephus had long been aware that in his account of the Essenes, as presented in the Jewish War, he stated that anyone seeking admission to that sect was required to promise under oath always to hate the unrighteous and to contend together at the side of the righteous. Yet one seldom, if ever, finds this noted in commentaries on Matthew 5:43. Perhaps, like so much else in the assertions of Josephus, this has been taken cum grano salis, with a grain of salt, as an unlikely exaggeration on his part. It now appears entirely probable, however, that the Essene oath of hatred described by Josephus deserves to be taken seriously. Whether or not the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls were members of that sect or closely related to it, as commonly supposed, it is noteworthy that exactly such a pledge or obligation is to be found in the so-called Manual of Discipline or Rule of the Community. And now there's a quote from that. To love all the sons of light, this is one of their duties, each according to his lot among the counsel of God, but to hate all the sons of darkness, each according to his guilt in the vengeance of God. Now the sons of darkness are clearly regarded by the writer not merely as the enemies of the Jewish nation or the sect in particular. They are seen as enemies of God himself, guilty of provoking his ultimate condemnation and retribution. Just who these sons of darkness were can be determined more precisely from another scroll which describes in detail preparations for the final war against them by the sons of light. Prominent among the hostile forces are the armies of the Kittim, a biblical term which there is good reason to believe the scroll writer adopted to designate the Roman legions. If the writer of this scroll concerning the War of the Sons of Light was an Essene of some kind, his belligerence toward the Kittim can be matched with a report of Josephus regarding a certain John the Essene. This man was appointed general during the opening years of the war against Rome. Indications, furthermore, are not lacking in the immediate context of Matthew 5:43, which confirm this identification that when Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say that you love your enemies, Jesus was asserting that they should love especially and particularly their Roman enemies. And indications are not lacking to confirm that in the immediate context. There is in the succeeding context the mention of the tax gatherers and the Gentiles. The term Gentiles in Matthew frequently has political connotations and refers to Roman authorities. Let's take the time to look at those passages. Matthew 10:18. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. There are clear reference to the Roman governors and the puppet kings that might have ruled over those countries that the disciples were ministering to. And then Matthew chapter 20, verses 19 and 25. Jesus says in verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Well, who were the Gentiles? Pilate, procurator of Judea. The Roman representative was that specific Gentile. In verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And so there's good reason to say that the Gentiles in Matthew are specifically and especially the Roman authorities. But the tax gatherers, also mentioned in the immediate context, are, of course, their most hated Jewish collaborators. And this mention of the Roman authorities and their Jewish collaborators in this context is surely significant. And this significance is heightened by the fact that in the preceding context, there is at least one illustration of loving your enemies which explicitly refers to the duty of loving the Roman enemies. Note verse 41. And whosoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Sykes notes the words in Matthew 5:41, hostis angarousse million hen, which evidently refer to the authority of Roman legionaries to commandeer and impress a man into service, such as carrying baggage or other burdens, or even the cross upon which Jesus was crucified. Note Mark 15:21 and Matthew 27:32, where we have an instance of this, and it was Roman legionaries who impressed that man who carried the cross of Christ to Golgotha, an illustration of what's being talked of. And so I'm convinced that the possibility exists, in fact, I think it's the probability exists, that the whole of verses 38 through 42, and not just verse 43 and parts of it, but the whole of these verses may find its background in the difficulties faced by the Jews at the hands of the Roman occupational forces. The words of verse 38b, for instance, are in their original Old Testament context a principle of civil law. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how Jewish zealots who thought the whole Roman government was illegitimate anyway and who probably claimed to be some sort of shadow government of the Jews would take the right upon themselves to enforce that text from the Old Testament and so use it as justification for violence against the Roman occupational forces. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says no to that whole line of thought. One can easily see how the presumption of Jewish nationalism might lead them to usurp the rights of civil government and consequently apply this principle in violent action against the, in their view, illegitimate Roman authorities. Now the interpretation, brethren, of these verses, which I have here advocated, has the further advantage of delivering the statements of Jesus from misinterpretation as universal rules of conduct to be applied in every conceivable situation. And they have been applied that way too often by evangelical preachers in our day. Too often, evangelicals who are not in other respect pacifists have made applications of these verses to daily life which are not only unrealistic, but imply a pacifistic code of ethics. Interpreted as we have here, however, Jesus had no intention in these precepts to forbid self-defense or all recourse to legal authority to secure our legitimate rights. He is simply intent on quelling violent and revolutionary tendencies against the Roman authorities among his followers.
May I say it this way? Jesus was not thinking of the fact that you shouldn't ask your neighbor who borrowed your vacuum cleaner to have it back.
That's not what he's talking about, brethren. That wasn't even in his mind. He's not saying don't press charges if you're mugged in Central Park. No, such circumstances are not what Jesus had in mind. Jesus is counseling black South Africans not to hit back when some policeman bangs them over the head. He is counseling young Filipinos not to respond with violence to Marcos. That's what he's saying. He's not saying these other
ridiculous and, may I say, impracticable and undoable things that some evangelical preachers and Christians have said these verses mean. Now, the worst thing about the way these verses have been used is you can't live that way. It's impossible, even if you wanted to. And so the result is that Jesus' words have just no meaning at all, because any Christian that tries to live on that interpretation of them finds it impossible. If there's anything we've got to stress in our day, brethren, is that it is possible to live the Bible the way the Bible says you should. And interpretations which make it impossible, which have impossible implications for Christians, cannot be biblical. Well, I said my piece about that. Go on. What has all of this to do with Romans 13, 1 through 7? Much, every way, to quote the apostle. Matthew 5, 38 through 48 is connected to Romans 13, 1 through 7 by a web of exegetical connections. And in order to appreciate this connection, it is important to begin by noting the intimate connection between Romans 13, 1 through 7 and its preceding context. So please turn back to Romans 12 and 13. There are 30 major vocabulary items, leaving out ands and so forth, but 30 major vocabulary items in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Nine of those vocabulary words are used in Romans 12 through 14 through 21. But this general observation must be joined with several specific observations. The general theme of Romans 12, 9 and following is the duty of practical love to others. I think verse 9 is probably a general statement. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Then I think verses 10 through 13 illustrate what love means toward the brethren. And that whole section concludes with the words practicing hospitality, which means literally pursuing being a friend to strangers. And so when he comes to Christian strangers, and that's who he's talking about, he's reached a point that while he's going to engage in a transition from love to Christian strangers, now to those who are simply strangers and no part of the Christian faith, love for those outside. And so in verse 14 he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. So now he comes to deal with love for those outside, and specifically love for our enemies. Now, this theme of our duty of love to all men in general, and specifically non-Christians, and especially our enemies, is the context then in which Paul deals with our duty to the non-Christian civil authorities, who may in some cases conduct themselves as our enemies. Now, that the theme of love for our enemies continues in Romans 13, 1 through 7, is proven by the explicit mention of this duty in Romans 13, 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. But you see, this theme of love is not resumed in Romans 13, 8. This has been the theme of Romans 13, 1 through 7, if we simply have eyes to see it. Because the whole point of being in subjection to governing authorities is that that's the way we manifest love to our civil authorities, even if they act like our enemies. And of course, there's an intimate connection between verses 7 and 8. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe nothing to anyone. A word that is closely related to the word render. Pay back to all what is due them, therefore owe nothing to anyone. That's what the term render means in verse 7. Another specific observation manifesting the intimate connection between Romans 13, 1 through 7 and verses 14 through 21 of the previous chapter is the theme of vengeance. Verses 17 through 21 have as their theme vengeance. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, etc., etc., etc. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But now notice how the theme of vengeance returns in verses 4 and 5. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon those who practice evil.
Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. The thought seems to be that Christians are not to take their own vengeance, but they are to recognize that the divinely ordained agents for God's vengeance are the civil authorities. Now, this intimate connection between Romans 12, 14 through 21 and Romans 13, 1 through 7 enhances our ability to appreciate the strength of the evidence for the connection between Matthew 5, 38 through 48 and Romans 13, 1 through 7. Romans 12, 14 echoes Matthew 5, 44. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, 44, pray for those who persecute you. And added some other things that are similar. And similarly, Romans 12, 17 echoes Matthew 5, 39. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, 39, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. But perhaps most significantly in terms of tying Matthew 5 and Romans 13 together is the fact that the key word of Matthew 5:39, anthistemi, which means to resist, is used twice in Romans 13:2. And so he's told them not to resist to pay back evil for evil. And in Matthew 5:39, he said that they are not to resist him who is evil. And now in Romans 13:2, he says, therefore, he who resists, the same word, authority, has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed, will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so I say, these connections clearly manifest that the kind of attitudes being opposed in Matthew chapter 5 are also the occasion of Romans 13, 1 through 7. Violent attitudes directed towards one's civil authorities. And they suggest as well that the source of these attitudes is the same violent Jewish zealotry. But that brings me to the third point, which we're going to cover quickly here. All of this becomes of enormous significance for the epistle to the Romans when we understand the danger that revolutionary Jewish nationalism was particularly to the Romans and the Christian Romans. The danger of revolutionary Jewish nationalism was particularly strong in Rome as the epistle to the Romans itself and what we know of its historical background proves. And this fact puts beyond reasonable doubt the idea that Paul wrote Romans 13, 1 through 7 with the intention of forestalling Jewish revolutionary influence in Roman congregations. Now, the evidence here is so massive that I must exercise great restraint in what I select to cite. We must begin by noting that there were, according to historians, 50,000 Jews in Rome. That means that one out of every 10 inhabitants of Rome was Jewish. Very strong minority to have to deal with. These Jews, we know further, were not uninfluenced by the political attitudes of the Palestinian Jews. The history of the period records that these Jews had plenty of reason to hate their Roman overlords and were politically active in both legitimate and illegitimate ways. And less than 10 years after the penning of this epistle, all of Palestine would be aflame with the Jewish rebellion of AD 66. Now, Christian tradition relates that the church in Rome arose among Roman Jews. This tradition receives confirmation in Acts 2:10, which speaks of visitors from Rome listening to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Throughout Romans, there is constant attention given to the question of Israel and her status. You may note Romans 2:16 through 3:8. If you call yourself a Jew, what advantage hath the Jew? Romans 3:29 through Romans 4:18. And of course, Romans 9 through 11, all of which address directly the problem of God's relationship with the Jews and how that affects Christians. And there's also the continual emphasis
it's almost a theme, I think it is a theme of the Epistle to the Romans, on the fact that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Romans 1:16, Romans 2:9-12, Romans 3:9, Romans 3:23, 29:30, 4:16, 5:12-21, 10:12-13. All these passages about the theme that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek obviously give rise to the question, well, Paul, if there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, what do we make of God's special promises to the Jews? And this is the problem which, of course, is addressed in Romans 9-11. But, of course, the point is that all of this means that there was a strongly Jewish influence patent and assumed in Paul's letter to the Roman churches. Even more significantly, our passage precedes by only 8 verses the lengthy treatment of those who are weak in the faith. It seems clear that we are to read this passage about the weak and the strong in Romans 14:1 through about 15:6 as an exhortation to unity between the strong Gentiles and the weak who are characterized by typically Jewish scruples. Thus, Romans 14 and 15 are also intimately related to the question of Israel and her status. Furthermore, they prove that Jewish Christians and brethren, Jewish Christians of a very conservative tendency, they proved that such Christians were a significant part of the Roman churches. We must raise and press this question. Is it likely that those with distinctively Jewish tendencies with regard to food and drink and days would be untouched by distinctively Jewish attitudes about politics? So I believe that the context of Jewish nationalism, which is the context of the entire New Testament, the context of Jewish zealotry, which is precisely the context of Matthew 5, which is intimately connected to Romans 13, and the fact that it's patently clear that Jewish Christians composed a large part of the church in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, where they might feel most keenly the heel of the Roman overlords, that all of those things put together require of us the conclusion that Paul wrote Romans 13:1-7 with the explicit intention of forestalling Jewish revolutionary influence in the Roman congregations. And that has enormous significance for how we interpret Romans 13:1-7.